My dear brother Archie, thank you, brother. Well, good morning, saints. It's good to be back after 2 months out of the pulpit. Did you miss me? Because I can go away again. Just kidding. You know, I wanted to take this time before we get into our passage and text this morning and message this morning to just publicly thank Tim and Archie and Ted and Seth and Tony. These brothers have done a fantastic job leading us through the Gospel of Mark, haven't they? Amen. I was nurtured by their ministry to the church and encouraged by their example. I'm sure you were as well. And it was just a fantastic break for both myself and my family. I actually got to read a book that I didn't have to read to prepare for a sermon. Isn't that great? But it was wonderful. So thank you. And thank you to the church as well for just allowing these guys to stretch their wings and their gifts and to be a ministers to the church. So it's been a challenging couple years for everyone, hasn't it been? Everybody agree? Anybody have it easy over the last 2 years? Don't say that because we'll come for you later. But there's been many great things that have been taking place. We've been refined. We've been further sanctified through it all. The church has grown, not just numerically, but also in maturity. Idols have been exposed and toppled. People have come to saving faith in Jesus, and the list goes on and on. But in journeying through the trials of various kinds over the rough roads of life on our way home to glory, we've hit a few bumps along the road. And I think we're in need of realignment as a church. How many of you here drive cars, trucks? Good. So you all know this, that our roads are abysmal. And you can hit one of those potholes that go all the way down to China, several of them actually in a row, and then after you get out of there, you realize your car doesn't drive straight anymore. And you're in need of a alignment. Well, we've hit some nasty bumps in the journey over the last couple years, and like a vehicle that is driven over a rough terrain, you and I need to realign our steering so that we can effectively travel the road ahead. And what I'm talking about is realigning for mission, realigning for the vision that we have in this church that God has given to us. Now, for many of you, because about 45% of you are brand new to our church, you don't know this, but about 7 years ago, we embarked on a journey. We wanted to be faithful to the Lord and to be a blessing to the community, and so we crafted a vision for this church. It's not a secret. It's on the website. For those of you who have gone through our foundations class, you've heard me explain it before, but it is this, if you're taking notes. We seek to be a diverse community of disciple-making disciples who glorify God by enjoying and expressing His light, His life, His love from the street to the sofa to the sanctuary. And just in case you forget, we even put it on the wall in the foyer. Did you notice that? It's beautiful. Thank you, Leah. Now, to see this journey realized, well, it's been 7 years in the making with a 2-year off-road detour. To see this realized, we began to align ourselves around the gospel in community. And while some churches utilize programs as their primary organizing structure and ministry, we sought a simpler approach, really an ancient one. It involves a simple paradigm shift, a biblical paradigm shift, from seeing the church as an event to the church as the people. A paradigm shift from attractional programming to get people into our facility to attractional community embedded within our neighborhoods and our network. From discipleship and evangelism as events to attend, to discipleship and evangelism woven into the regular rhythms of life. If you look on our website, which is up again, by the way, anybody have trouble with our website? Just as a little aside, we actually got hacked, guys. Somebody hacked us, and according to the tech wizards who fixed our website, it was the most malicious thing that they've ever seen in their life. So we're doing something right, amen? If Satan is really that ticked off that he's got to send a techie to come after a no-name church in the middle of Edmonton, man, I like being a threat to the kingdom of darkness, don't you? But aside from that, about us, you will read this in this tab, quote, "We are convinced that the gospel is for all of life, and the church is much more than a gathering on Sunday. It is a saved and sent people. The church is a family of families united in the gospel for the cause of Jesus Christ." Doesn't that sound good? Yes? I thought it sounded good. I wrote it. It's a little self-aggrandizing. But then the question becomes, what does it even look like? I mean, Sunday's obviously a part of it, right? But what is the primary organizing structure that we have as a church? Have you ever wondered what was the organizing structure that was used by the ancient church? Anybody ever thought about that? How did they organize themselves? How did they conduct themselves? What was the organizing principle, the structure that they happened to use? Because remember, did they have any buildings? Not like this one. Did they have any budget? Any boards? Bylaws? Bureaucracy? Bible colleges? No. They had absolutely none of that. They had the Spirit of the God and the Word of God, the apostles, and yes, very soon after them, elders and deacons. And yet this community, in the middle of a pagan, hostile, and tribalized society, was able to turn the world upside down. They were able to flourish, grow, expand, and actually change the entire society around them. Isn't that incredible? Now, I want us to be very careful here before we get into this message, because I'm essentially talking about ministry philosophy here based on theology. I want us to know that the only reason that actually happened in the first century was because of the Spirit of Almighty God working in and through his people. Amen? There is no technique for that. That is God's mercy and grace and his sovereign will working through his people. But even though it was done in the power of the Spirit of God, was it done without structure? Were they all just kind of hanging around doing whatever they felt the Spirit was telling them to do? Some people do. That's how they run church. What's going to happen today? However the Spirit leads. No, there was a structure. What was the organizing structure? You got a guess? Anybody know? You'll be totally non-impressed. Nobody gave a TED talk. The primary organizing structure for the ancient church was the household. Not a house, a household. And there's a difference. I'm not talking about a physical structure, a household. Today, you and I find ourselves among the relics and debris of a collapsed Christendom. I know it's been hard to fathom, but the reality is we're there. We're not in Kansas any longer. You and I find ourselves in the midst of a pagan, hostile, and tribalized society. Do I have to convince you of that? No. And I submit to you that there's a lesson to be learned from a simple organizing structure around households. I submit to you that the church, organized in smaller community groups of saints who actually share life and mission together, will be much better able to evangelize the lost and disciple one another. Why do I say this? And am I talking about selling the building? Not just yet. I say this because of three main reasons, and this is what we're going to talk about today. Number one, the nature of the church, if you're taking notes. Number two, the nature of our mission. And number three, the nature of our society in which we find ourselves in. So, if you're taking notes, those are the three things we're going to be talking about. The first thing I want us to do is we're going to look at Scripture. This is a topical sermon, so we will get into exposition next Sunday when we start our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, but right now we're going to be jumping around the Bible. So have your apps open, your Bibles open. We're going to start first with our scripture drawn from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 47. That is where Peter is preaching the gospel to a predominantly Jewish audience in Jerusalem. And if you know your Bibles well, the book of Acts actually records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and right up into the very center of the ancient pagan world, which was Rome. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Now, I'm going to read part of Peter's sermon because we shouldn't get bored of hearing the gospel. Amen? And I want you to keep in mind that it was to this message, this was the message that birthed the church. This is what God used to actually recreate a people. Here it is. Acts chapter 2, I'll start in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Jesus, even as we read these words recorded by Luke for us, we are reminded of the great gospel that has saved us and transformed us. We are thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we read this description of your ancient church, and if we are honest with ourselves, it is somewhat of a rebuke. We want to be that kind of church, not for our glory, but for yours. Please help me today, help us, even as we go through this time together, and your word to become that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's talk about, first of all, the nature of the church, who we are. Now here Luke describes, specifically there, look in verse 42 to 47. You got your Bibles open? He describes for us the community that the gospel actually created, which is the church. And it's astonishing in its description. Look there. I mean, obviously we have the apostles doing many souls, wonders and signs, and souls were just in awe. But then we have, and look verse 44, they were together, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 27, Luke also tells us what that actually meant. They sold what they had, and they made sure that no one saint among them was in need. Wow. Was that communism? Was that socialism? No. That was Christ-centered, Spirit-born love for one another. They were infused with the Spirit of God, blown away by God's generosity to them, and therefore were generous with one another. Today, in all honesty, if you knew that the brother or sister beside you had a physical, real need, would you start selling your stuff on Kijiji and Facebook Marketplace? Just a test. The generosity was incredible. There's much to say here. I have preached sermons on this text before, and you can go back on our website now, that's up, and look at them. But what I want us to glean from this description, I want to focus on one aspect for our purposes today, and that is the nature of their fellowship. Notice right there in verse 42, look what they did. They responded by devoting themselves to two things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, don't get confused. The breaking of the bread and prayers are actually a subclause of fellowship. That's how Luke is describing fellowship. You and I think that fellowship is hanging around with each other, maybe playing a board game and having some chips and watching a movie. That's great, but it's actually not what the Bible describes as fellowship. The Bible describes fellowship as being around the table of the Lord, and yes, it was a table, the table that we just celebrated, and it was a meal. You can look there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to see that that was taking place. They actually sat down, ate together, celebrated together, shared resources with one another. Look again there in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And so I want us to see two things that they devoted themselves to. Number one, the apostles' teaching. What was that? Well, that was instruction in the gospel. That was everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, everything that he commanded, they were teaching, and they were devoted to that. Then fellowship, as I said, Luke describes as breaking bread and prayers, and so that's celebrating the Lord's table, which was the very commemoration of their identity in Christ, their future hope, and the prayers. Now, at that time, they weren't kicked out of the temple yet, and so prayers took the form of public prayers in the temple. Look there in chapter 3, verse 1. Look what happens with Peter and John. They're actually going to the temple at one of the public times of prayer. There were three, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, one in the evening. And so what I want us to see here is that the faith of the early church from its inception was not compartmentalized. It was never about coming to a place to receive spiritual goods. It was always about being a part of a new formed family of God. That's what it was. You see, their devotion involved public worship like we are today, as well as within their own homes. Their fellowship was organized around a table, and so for them, church was not an event one day out of the week. Their new life in Jesus saturated all of life. That is a description. It is not a prescription, but I think it's a wise description that we do well to pay attention to. Amen? Now, as the gospel continued to spread around from Jerusalem into the ancient world, the New Testament describes how they organized their fellowship. Remember, they're going to get kicked out of the temple real soon. And they organized their fellowship in the context of households. What is fascinating when you do a study in the book of Acts, and I know there's some of you guys who are studying this in your life groups, which is fantastic. Praise God for his providence in our church. But when you look at the spread of the gospel in the Acts and also in the New Testament, it was always through households. Remember, it was through the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his entire household that the gospel actually broke in away from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. That was significant. Luke tells us about it three times, and you can read about it in its detail in Acts chapter 10. And then we go on, and then we have the Philippian jailer and his, say it with me, household. And he comes to faith in Christ with his whole household. And then we have Crispus and Titius Justus in Corinth, who hosted the church, Acts chapter 18. Then we have the household of Stephanas in Corinth, along with Aquila and Prisca and the church in their house in Rome, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16. Then we have Nympha in Laodicea and the church in her house. Here was a woman who hosted an entire church, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. And then we have the household of Onesiphorus in Ephesus, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And finally, what is the most famous household of all in the New Testament? He's got his own book. Philemon was a wealthy household lord whose slave rebelled against him. And the church met where? In his house and underneath his oversight. I want us to understand this. In Scripture, household can refer to several things in the context. It can refer to family, it can refer to dwelling, it can refer to temple. In some cases, it's expanded to refer to the entire nation. We just read it in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the house of Israel. So that gets expanded. But I want you to understand, the ancient church reading these documents, when they heard household, they didn't think like us. Because when we hear household, we think me and my biological family, right? Is that what you think? Okay, good. That's at least what I think. But I'm glad we think the same. What we have to understand, in the first century, this was the basic unit of society for both Jew and Gentile. So they weren't simply biological families living under the same roof. It consisted, first of all, of the lord of the house, his wife, his children, and his servants, as well as free men and friends who willingly join themselves to the household for mutual benefit. So these households were little communities that formed the foundation of that society that played a major role in the growth and the stability of the church. They have to understand, when you read the New Testament, it was in the scope of these households which baptisms took place. The Lord's Supper was celebrated with a meal. The instruction was given. And also, what I find amazing about this particular structure of organization is if you led your household well, you would have been a candidate for one of the two primary offices in the church. It was from that repertoire, that group of people, who deacons and elders were chosen. Remember, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he who leads his household well. Historical context, very important there. Yes, it definitely includes how much you love your wife, how you treat your kids, but it's a little bit more than that. And all of a sudden, we see a little bit more clearly about this organizing principle. Now, I got to be careful here because, again, this is merely a description. Is this a command? Good. You're paying attention. And we could say that this organizing structure was merely a helpful accident or feature, perhaps providentially orchestrated, in the Greco-Roman society in the first century. But I would suggest it's a little bit more than that. Why? Because it is this very word that is used to describe the church. Tony just read it this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You are the what of God? Oikos in the Greek, household. Which means that we're not just a family of brothers and sisters, but we're also a family of servants to our master. Amen? That picture, that allusion, that whole idea of the church as the household of God is throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2, 19, 1 Peter 4, 17, Titus 1, 7, all the way through. Now, here's the point. We are not in first century Rome, nor do we wish to be. We have running water and air conditioning. But are we not still the household of God? Yes, that's God's definition. His word, not mine. That's what he calls us. You see, by God's grace and mercy in Christ, you and I have actually become his sons and daughters. We have been given the privilege of knowing him as our Father, Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our King, our elder brother, and the Spirit as our helper. And so now we are God's family, called out of the darkness into his glorious light. And that means you and I need to organize ourselves as a household. That's the implication I'm driving at here. Now you might say, well, come on, Jay. Our society doesn't even know what a healthy structure household looks like, right? Society is fractured. Yes, it is. You want to know why it's fractured? Because the household has been fractured. The family will always be, the family unit will always be the foundation of a functioning society. And that's not sociology talking, that's actually enshrined in God's design. It's enshrined in his law. And so you and I need to pay attention to this structure. Now, we're the household of God, and so here's what I want us to see. Our own households, therefore, should be a reflection of our identity in Jesus Christ. Our own households should be woven into fellowship with one another, much like, but not slavishly exactly like, the New Testament church. And why? Because once you and I come to Jesus Christ, what does he buy? Everything. He buys you at the cost of his own blood, which means that everything that you have and own and do are his. Amen? As Rosario Champagne Butterfield, I hope I got her name right, said this, the gospel comes with a house key. And she's right. Here's the problem. You and I live in a ridiculously individualized, private, and self-centered society. And so we often, in our Western society, think of our households as fortresses to hide our lives. Don't come in. This is my sweet fortress of solitude. My man cave. My kitchen. Ladies and men. My room. And yet I submit to you that if we take seriously the gospel, and if the gospel really truly opens up our heart to the generosity of God and to be generous to others, then our households should be platforms to showcase the gospel, should they not? In this church, we have attempted to organize ourselves in a similar fashion. Now, again, not to slavishly try to replicate the ancient church, but we want to take a wisdom lesson from the pages of redemptive history. And so the main organizing structure in our church is our life groups. These are small groups of saints within our church. We have 12 of them that share ministry and life together. And the aim is for these groups to be intentionally intergenerational. I'm going to get into that in a bit. and integrated within the various ministries in the church. I remember a few years ago when we first started this, people would come to fellowship and they'd ask, look, at what program do you have for young adults? And then I would say, life groups. I'm like, okay, well, then what program do you have for, like, women? Life groups. What program do you have for married couples? Life groups. What program do you have for the youth? Life groups. And people got, like, I saw them. They're like, oh. Is that all you have? Yes, I'm afraid all I have to offer you is the gospel and community. It's all I have to offer you. I have no fancy programs here. I don't have Six Flags over Jesus. I don't have smoke machines, light machines, although maybe we will. I don't know if Oliver wants to do that later. I don't know if that fits with our ministry paradigm. We have the gospel in the community that that gospel creates. And it's good enough. Isn't it? Amen. Last time I checked, the ancient church is schooling us six ways from Sunday in how they affected the culture, so maybe we want to take a lesson from them. You see, the aim here is that when people come to faith or when people come into the fellowship of Fellowship Baptist Church, that they would actually have an extended family of faith to land in, an extended family of faith to enfold them, to support them, to train them, and to work with them on the mission that Jesus gave us. And it is in this household organization that the church is best able to live out our identity, our hope, and obey the commands that we are given in Christ. Do you know how many one another commands there are? Last time I checked, it's between 47 and 49, depending on how you look at the verses. A third of them are about loving one another. Another third of them are about unity. Another third of them are about just various things. But what's amazing is that when you look at all those one another commands, it is impossible to do if you compartmentalize your faith. It just won't happen. You're only here for an hour and a half. And then you'll be gone in, I might go a little over time, so give me 20 minutes. There is something that we've missed here. This leads to our next point. That's the nature of our mission. Now, I don't know if you want to go there, but you can. Matthew 28, you'll probably know this off by heart, but Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, you all know it as the Great Commission. So there should be no mystery or debate here in terms of the nature of our mission, because Christ commanded us that we're to go, make, baptize, teach them to obey everything he commanded. That is the mission of the church. Our mission is not poverty alleviation, although that may be a good demonstration of the implication of the gospel, but that's not what we're supposed to do. And by the way, get this straight. Our mission is not even to provide a loving community for people. Because if you aim at that, all you're going to get is a social cult. We have a family business to run. That's what we do. And that's going and making disciples. And this was given to us in Christ's authority. Christ as the resurrected, reigning King of kings, Lord of lords, sovereign, savior, and judge of all. And so should there be any debate of whether or not we should get going to work on this? Of course not. We just got to get going. Our great family work is to make disciples who make disciples. But note this, the aim is making mature disciples in Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 1:28, to present people mature in Jesus Christ. I don't want butts in the pews. I want fellow soldiers with me on the mission field. Jesus said, we can't miss this. Don't miss this. He commanded us to teach believers to obey everything he commanded. Now you have to understand, teaching to obey everything Christ commanded isn't simply an information download that you can get off by watching YouTube videos. You already have too much of that. It requires on-the-job training. Teaching people to obey Christ's commands requires modeling. You need to show them how to do it. How are older men to teach how younger men should lead their homes? Is running a class helpful? Of course it is. Of course it is. Taking that young man into your home and actually showing him how it's done, that's a different level, isn't it? Because now he gets to see you instead of just waxing eloquently from the Bible. He actually gets to see you put your money where your mouth is. How does he treat his wife? How does he deal with his kids when they really tick him off? You got to model it. I love what Paul says to the Philippians. You don't have to turn there. Philippians 4:9. He says this. This is the most gutsy thing I've ever read in Scripture. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul was actually saying to the whole church, look, I've taught you, you've seen it, you've heard it, you've received it, you believe it, but now look at me. Do it the way I do it. Isn't that incredible? It is incredible. And so you see, having somebody go from unbelief to belief to maturity in Jesus takes much longer than a tidy 8 to 10 weeks with 1 hour a week in class. It's a process. It's a process that takes life on life, one-on-one, intentional discipleship with a constellation of other relationships in which we serve and are served in. Please hear me again. This is a process that takes life on life, one-on-one, intentional discipleship within the constellation of other relationships in which we serve and are served in. And the structure that best aligns with that process is an extended family of faith. Listen, there are things you have to understand that I simply will not be able to teach you. Do you want to know why? I'm not in your life. You want me being in the life of 250 people? Jesus was in the life of 12 men and it took him 3 years to get him half mature. You need help from the other saints. Yes, I will help you, but not just me alone. Listen, that family of faith needs to be intergenerational that shares life and mission together. I've already said it. When a child is born, do we place a baby into a classroom and expect that baby to grow up? Think of the ridiculous picture that is. Sit in the lecture hall. We'll see you in 15 years and you'll do just fine. No. That's ridiculous. Children are placed into a family. And in that structure, they have the benefit of support and nurture and example, not just from mom and dad, but older brothers and sisters. And this maturing process, like I said, does take years, but there's markers because eventually you see the child start feeding themselves and clothing themselves and wiping their own butt. And you're like, yes! I don't have to do that anymore. And it's the same with the new Christian. When one comes to faith in Jesus, it is God's will that they be placed into the local family of God where they can grow with the support and nurture, not just from the pastor or even the group of elders, but the older brothers and sisters in the family. Amen? Is that the kind of church you want to be a part of? It's the kind of church Jesus wants us to be. How do I know? Because I'm just talking about a description, right? Let's go to prescription phase. Turn to Titus 2. And we're almost done. I might even make it on time, guys. We're rolling today. By the way, I do apologize. Our services have gone a little long in the last few weeks, but we'll get it back to 1 hour and a half. And if you want to stay for 3 hours, by all means. Titus chapter 2, in this context, Paul is giving instructions to the church, which is also in Crete, which is a really bad place to be, and he gives a young pastor clear instructions that accord with sound doctrine. What we have to understand as you read this is that these instructions involve intergenerational relationships within the church in which everyone has a role to play. And what is amazing is that these roles are based on, guess what structure? Household. Here we go. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he gives specific exhortation to Titus, who is young. Do you see the intergenerational lines there? Older men, you have a responsibility. You got to set an example. You don't get to hide from the intergenerational faith community. Younger men, you also need to set an example with self-control. Older women, and it doesn't matter how old you are, you need to be teaching the younger women who desperately need your example and your experience on how to love your husbands and raise your children. And young women, you need to be learning that. Wow. You think that's all going to happen in a classroom? Not a chance. Not a chance. You will have a well-informed but weak church, which describes essentially the North American church. Lots of knowledge, no muscles. They haven't lifted anything. Excuse me. What I think is amazing about this, that's a command, guys. That's not a suggestion by the apostle. And that is an intergenerational dynamic that needs to be fostered in the church in utter contrast. We think, not we, but many churches think that we should segregate our age groups in the church in order to mature them. Where did we get that idea? Is it in here? Do you know where it actually came from? I mean, there's a whole other sermon here. There's multiple factors. But it actually came from the church adopting a educational philosophy that was rooted in pagan ideologies roughly at the turn of the century. That's where it comes from. It don't come from Titus chapter 2. And we just skipped along. I think that is a massive mistake. I think it's a massive mistake. Christians living compartmentalized, atomized, age-segregated lives may be convenient, but it's definitely not in line with sound doctrine, because you are the household of God. Amen? Now, I want to be careful. As I've tried to show, the New Testament describes this form. It does prescribe this in Titus 2 as the family structure. But I want us to understand, don't think for a minute that programmatic approaches are inherently wrong. Forms are flexible, okay? But we do have a function prescribed to us. That function is to make mature disciples. And I submit to you that age-segregated programming is not going to succeed at fostering the kind of discipleship relationships that help saints mature. Actually, I'm 100% convinced of it for two reasons. Number one, the scriptures don't teach it. And I should just end there. But number two, because of what's happening in churches. The Barna Group reports that 75% of young people today are hemorrhaging out of the church. Let that sink in. Look around you. Look at the young people. Look at your kids. 75%. 75%. And yet we throw thousands of hours and millions of dollars at them with programs. And yet they're leaving. Why? I think we might need a wisdom lesson from the pages of Scripture. Why? Because programs will never substitute for the richness of the intergenerational household of faith that gathers together around table fellowship to admonish one another, teach one another, encourage one another, serve one another, forgive one another, sing to one another, confess towards one another, pray for one another. Need I go on? Get this through, please. God's people are the program. God's people are the program. You are the program all the time. You are the demonstration of Christ's life. Now, this is a different posture from staffing a religious center for religious consumers looking for a spiritual fix. We're not trying to get people in the facility, are we? No, we're not. We're trying to get people into the kingdom. Amen? Who cares if they come into the facility? Frankly, we're running out of room. Now, I want to say something here. We are an extended family on mission, but please, because I see some concerned looks, so I think I need to say this. Don't misunderstand. I am very, very thankful for all of you who have run programs in our church. In the last 2 years, your efforts have been amazing. Women's ministry, youth ministry, children's and young adults. Please, can you just show them your appreciation now? Thank you. I am grateful for programmatic ministry, but I think if that's all that it is, and if it actually becomes the predominant organizing principle of our church, then we've lost something. We've lost our identity. That's what I'm saying. You see, given the choice, and you make this too, would you rather have 10,000 hours poured out from one mature believer into another? In a discipleship relationship, or 10,000 hours in a program? What would you rather have? And don't get smart with me and say, well, I can program 10,000 hours as a disciple making disciple in another person's life. Not really. One author put it this way, and this is a bit harsh, but I say it for thought. Programs are what we do when a church fails at being the church. Programs are what we do when the church fails at being a church. Because those relationships aren't happening. Older men aren't setting the example. Older women aren't teaching the younger. Younger women aren't learning. And younger men aren't setting the example either. And I know this is hard to get because we've all grown up in a very self-centered, atomized, individualistic culture. Have we not? And it's just formed the way we think. But we're supposed to be renewed in our minds, to be transformed in our thinking. So it's a different posture. I also would say one thing, and then we'll be done here. Last point. In the case of overt persecution, which I do believe is coming to Canada, programs aren't going to survive, but community's got a shot. Programs are going to go whew, the moment they come and take the building. So you better have a strong community. Amen? Amen. Last thing, the nature of our society. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, exhorting them in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Thank you. Shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Wow, Paul, you're being a little hard, crooked and perverse. Oof. But that is the reality, and that description, by the way, doesn't just simply mark the first century, it describes the reality of every generation of saints living in the last days. Paul also wrote to Timothy He said, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be, and you know this by heart, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Think Instagram. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That is the world in which you and I inhabit. And since Christ ascended into glory, you and I are living in those days. This describes the whole epoch of the last days. Now, in our day, these particular truths get manifested in several ways. Right now, you and I are in a society in which secularism and pluralism are the dominant ideologies in our workplaces, in our schools, everywhere. Christianity, as I don't think you need to be convinced of this, is increasingly maligned and misrepresented and marginalized. A recent stat in the UK showed that 70% had absolutely no intention of attending a church service. And in the States, it was 26%. Isn't that incredible? Imagine building programs to attract people into your facility when 70% of the population doesn't want anything to do with you. Is that a good strategy? I don't think so. Sorry, it's a bit funny. Now, I couldn't find a Canadian stat. Unfortunately, Google failed me. But I do know something about Canada, and I'm sure you all know it as well, too. We've had 70 church facilities burned in 2021 alone. And just a few more last month. Probably a trend. Here's what I want you to understand. I don't want you to be discouraged by this, actually. I actually want you to be encouraged. It's pretty exciting times. But I want you to understand this. You and I don't live in a reached nation. We live in an unreached generation. That's what Canada is. And yes, even though Alberta has a fantastic history of being the Bible Belt of Canada, Alberta is lost. You see it everywhere. And so you and I then have a task. We need to consider how to faithfully live now as a family of missionary servants in our context for God's glory and our joy. You and I are commanded to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And as much as I love Sunday morning, if we're only shining from 11 a.m. to 1:30 p.m. on a Sunday, I don't think people are going to notice. Do you? So we shouldn't be trying to get people to come to church. Now, by the way, if you're here today and you just happen to come to church and listen to this message, well, I'm glad you're here. You weren't expected. And we'd be glad to meet with you and talk to you about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. But trying to get people to come to church is not a good strategy anymore. We need to go to them. And by the way, this doesn't take a lot of reorganizing, guys. You're already there, aren't you? In your workplaces, in your schools, in your recreational center, you're already there. You just got to do this with some gospel intentionality and take a few believing saints along with you for the ride. Sound like a good plan? You and I need to be the church from Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday. And so what does this look like? Again, to reiterate, smaller communities of saints in Christ who gather throughout the week to share life and to reach their neighborhoods and networks together. All that to say, you and I at Fellowship are looking to have more life groups than programs. And here's the takeaway. The implication is we need more people who are willing to open up their household to the household of faith and open up their lives to one another. That's the implication. Let me say it again. We need more people to open up their households to the household of faith and open up their lives to one another. Just so you know, we've had a problem in our life group. It's grown to a point right now where we can't actually stuff everybody into my house anymore. And so now we are looking for somebody else to say, hey, listen, we'll take it on. And all you need to do is be willing to practice hospitality. We're not asking you to be an elder, but we'll be watching if you got the gifts to do it. Today I wanted to lay out this theology and philosophy of ministry at FBC, and we haven't gotten into methodology yet, but that's going to be at brunch, and Andrew already announced that. So for all you ministry leaders out there and all you life group leaders out there, we'll feed you, we'll break bread, we'll pray, and we'll give you some tools to do this job. Now let me end with this. Some may ask, oh, and there's a podcast coming too, so we'll get it on all three fronts. Some may ask, is this really the right time to align the steering, the vision of the church, Jay? Aren't there more rough roads to come? Haven't you been looking at the news? It's not clear what challenges lie ahead. Man, let's just wait and see what happens. I can understand that sentiment. I don't know exactly what the future holds, but what I do know for certain is this. Whatever the road ahead has in store, the world's going to need a church that is centered on the gospel and organized in community. That's what's going to be needed. You see, wars may come, famine may come, economic and social upheaval is already here. The church in Christ, though, has already been built to endure all these things before. And he has already ensured that we can endure it in his grace and power. And so what I want us to do then is move forward in faith, in hope, and in love. Because whatever the road holds, we know that the resurrected and reigning King holds us. And so his church, therefore, remains essential because you and I are the only ones that hold any real hope in life and death for our neighbors. Do you believe that? Well, then let's get to it. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you that the darker the days become, the brighter your gospel shines. Lord, I want to thank you for this church. It's amazing to be able to serve her. And Lord, I want her to be wise in the way she makes the use of the time and energy and resources you have given her. And so, Lord, we look to your word for wisdom. We look to your spirit to show us how to move forward. God, we want people to see the kind of community the gospel creates. Lord, we don't want to be wasting the time and energy and resources that you have. We don't want to be selfish. Lord, you have given us your only Son, and with him given us all things. And so grant us the privilege, Lord, of giving back, not to pay back, but to bring you glory and to give light and hope to others. And so, Father, I pray for the church. Guide us even as we work through the methodology. Guide us as we get into this new season. And may many be saved, and may Christ be glorified. In his name, amen.